Have you ever seen a commercial so good you had to buy the thing right away? Like, you kind of forgot what program you were watching. Like, you just had to buy the thing instantly. A couple years ago, during, like, the first football game of the season, they promoted, like, these little figurines of all the different, like, football teams. And it was like, do you want your kids to love your team? And I was like, yes. Just captivate. Like, it was ordered by the time the commercial was over. Like, I was so excited to have it. In high school, friends of mine and I, we used to play commercial roulette, which was we didn't know where we wanted to eat. So we would turn the TV on, and the first commercial for a restaurant we could drive to, that's where we went, you know? And so you'd have the TV go on, and it'd be like, the new Taco Bell quad stack burrito. You're like, how is that even shaped? And you're just so excited, you just have to go for it. Like, you give up on everything else. Like, in a commercial, everything sounds perfect. It's like, your kid will love football, and then you will have the most satisfying relationship with that. Like, it's like, everything sounds perfect. Or, like, you sit through a sales pitch, and they always do the, like, now you may be thinking, here's your follow-up question. You're like, I was thinking that. Like, they give you this whole perfect script that sounds beautiful and buttoned up and all together, and then you actually get into regular life with that thing, and you realize, oh, the quad stack burrito is just more beans and cheese. Like, it actually doesn't solve all of my problems. Like, it doesn't actually work perfectly in my real life. And as we've just finished the Sermon on the Mount, there are a ton of ways that we could describe it, but one of them is Jesus offering and calling in people to his kingdom, which sounds great in a sermon, but how is it really gonna work in real life? And that's what Matthew 8 begins to show us, because the power of God is not just something that sounds great in a sermon or makes sense on Sunday. It's something that works its way into every area of our lives. And as Jesus finishes this sermon, he's now going to bring that power to bear in the lives of those around him. So chapter 8 in the book of Matthew, verse 1 tells us this. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, having finished the Sermon on the Mount, large crowds followed him. And a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So here's kind of an amazing test to the power of Jesus the moment he is done preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And this would have been a very scary scene for everybody that surrounded Jesus in this moment. Leprosy, if you're not familiar, was a skin-eating disease that was very prevalent back then. There was no known cure, and it was highly contagious. So people that had leprosy, they would often go numb in certain areas. They would potentially lose limbs as time went along. And to help prevent the spread of leprosy, what a person was supposed to do was shout out, unclean, unclean, as they walked through the town to give people time to get out of the way. Like, it was that isolating and that lonely of an existence. Leprosy in that time was a death sentence. There was no other way around it. It was just, can we try to contain it so it doesn't end up affecting other people? So a leper walking into a crowd, that by itself was super scary. And notice that the man goes before Jesus, and his question is not, if you can heal me, I'd love it if you could do something. His question was, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He questions the willingness of God to heal him, which is an interesting way of thinking about things, but it's often the way I think we connect with God. You see, we can be very convinced of God's power in other people's lives. We can be convinced of God's power through the missionary in the dangerous third world country. We can be convinced that God wants to speak through pastors and leaders and all of these different people. And yet we wonder, Lord, if you are willing, maybe some of your cleanliness can make its way towards me. Now notice Jesus's response. Verse 3, he says, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. And then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, I think in verse 3, there's a really powerful moment. Jesus doesn't speak to this man from a distance. Jesus doesn't say, whoa, dude, you got to back up. Like, there's nothing like that. Jesus touches the person, which in that time, you would have assumed that is you getting leprosy. Like, it's that simple. Like, you don't touch people with leprosy. We're used to the concept that dirty things make clean things dirty. You know, when you wash your hands and put your hand in mud, your clean hand doesn't make the mud clean. The mud makes the clean thing dirty. Jesus works in the exact opposite fashion. His cleanliness transfers to dirty, defiled things. His wholeness transfers to broken things. He's able to go beyond. We don't have to worry about contaminating God. Like, he brings his cleanliness everywhere he goes, and everywhere he places his touch, there's wholeness, there's power, there's life, there's restoration. That's how God works in lives. That's how God works in people. Anytime there's a touch from God, it brings cleanliness and wholeness and restoration. Jesus's cleanliness trumps the dirtiness in this man's life. And notice, Jesus began by answering the leper's specific question. The leper says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing." See, sometimes by not believing that God is willing to meet us in the messiness of our lives, we don't even bother asking the part, "Well, you can make me clean." We just kind of assume, "Oh, well, God has bigger fish to fry. God has other people he's working on. You know, God will just kind of do his thing without my needing to ask him for anything." No, what we often find is when we say, "Lord, if you're willing, you can be the one to do the work I need," he is happy to begin going about that work. So the question that this chapter, I think, is going to force us to grapple with is, what are the broken things in our lives that need to be set right? Where are the areas of dirtiness that need to be cleansed? Because Jesus is willing to do that work, and Jesus is more than capable of doing that work. That's one example, the man with leprosy. A second example comes along in verse 5. It says this: "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly.' Jesus said to him, 'Shall I come and heal him?' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Okay, so kind of two things going on in this example. Jesus is going to marvel at this person. So this is an example of true, genuine faith. Notice, a centurion is coming to Jesus. These would have been the Roman oppressors, not someone that you would think would go to a Jewish teacher and would find blessing or, you know, the opportunity to be able to speak. But he goes on behalf of his servant and says, "You know, my servant is at home, he's paralyzed, he's suffering terribly, you know, can you do something about it?" And Jesus responds, "Shall I come and heal him? You know, do you need me to go over to your house?" Which, I look at this and I say, if Jesus physically comes before me and is like, "Can I come over?" The answer is yes. Like, yeah, absolutely. Like, come on over, rearrange everything. Like, we're going to, whatever you want. Like, you can stay as long as you need, Jesus. Like, that's the answer that I think that question deserves. But this man says, "I don't even need to see you in my house to know that you can do the work that I'm asking for." That's what he's saying. When he uses this example of being under authority, he says, "I get how authority works. When I have authority over a soldier, I just say the word and it happens." And he's saying, "You, Jesus, have authority over everything. I don't need to see you do it. I will believe you at your word." See, this is faith. This is genuine trust. It's not coming out of, "I believe I deserve this." That's why the centurion says, "I'm not worthy to have you under my roof." He's living out James 4:6 when he says that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. You know, he's not saying, "I deserve to have blessing from God. I've earned this through my good behavior or through my years of service or what have you." He's not deserving of God's grace, but he's confident in Jesus's authority. And notice how Jesus responds to this. In verse 10, It says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. So Jesus' response to the centurion, this is real faith. You genuinely believe. You have practical trust in the ability of God to work in your life. Pastor Raphael says all the time, anytime we read the word faith in the Bible, if you replaced it with the word trust, you haven't changed the meaning at all. That's exactly what it means. To have faith is to trust. To trust is to have faith, to be willing to rely on in all of our different situations. Now notice this. Jesus compliments the faith of the centurion who did not lay out the history of God's working. He didn't quote scripture. He didn't give any kind of deep theological breakdown of how healings can or cannot occur. He simply trusted Jesus. And sometimes we find all of our disqualifications. You know, we'd love to be able to go share the gospel with somebody, but, you know, there are so many questions I don't know the answer to. You know, I'd love to see God work in my life in this specific way, but, you know, I get kind of spun out on how prayer even makes its working and you know, how is God going to do that? Like, we think of all of the things we don't understand, all of the things we don't have down, and we stop ourselves from asking the simple question and just saying, you know what? For all of the things I don't get, what I do have is I trust that Jesus can do this. I trust that he can save. I trust that he can heal. I trust that he can guide. And this is what Jesus says is now the new criteria for being in or out of the family of God. That's what he's alluding to when he says, many will come from the east and west and take their seat at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That what determines if you're in the family of God or out of the family of God is simply, do you trust Jesus? Do you believe in the work of Jesus' death and resurrection to free you, heal you, and save you? And part of what that means is this is now available to everyone. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. I think it's so wild in the writings of Jesus how many miracles get like a single sentence. You know, it's like, oh yeah, many who were demon possessed were brought to him. Yeah, he healed them. You know, whatever. Okay, next verse. It's like, no, that's a whole story. Like, I want more on that. Like, give me more detail on how all of these things went down. But this, it shows how routine it was that when God's power was working, it was always bringing healing. It was always bringing wholeness. It was always bringing restoration. And it leads to the quote from Isaiah 53. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, it is very much worth noting that Isaiah 53 is not a chapter limited to the idea of God bringing physical healing. That chapter is very much pointing to the work of Jesus on the cross bringing eternal spiritual healing. So the physical healings that God does, what they mainly do is point us to his ability to heal our great need. His ability to free us from sin and free us from death and free us from bondage and welcome us into true life with him. All of this is available for anyone who would believe. However, this doesn't come without cost. And Jesus, in these next few verses, points out two ways that there's cost for following Jesus. In verse 18, it says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will go wherever you go, or I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You know, the teacher of the law is like, wherever you go, I'm in. Jesus is like, we're not staying at nice hotels, man. Like, we don't go to the fanciest places. We don't have everything fully lined up. Following Jesus is not about material gain. You see, as we look at all of these passages where physical healing happens, there are many wonderful examples that we have of Jesus giving physical healing. And there are also many examples of Jesus not giving that. Of people that do pass, of sickness that does linger, of problems that do persist. But none of those things undo the fact that God is still at work. That, yeah, there may be problems here and now, but our ultimate problem, the problem of sin and death, is still conquered. It is still defeated. And so that's how we can spend time in difficult situations not having God's plan undone. In Hebrews 11, we have what we call the Hall of Faith, where you get all of these examples of people who lived by faith. And at the end of the chapter, the author kind of summarizes what kinds of lives all of these people lived. In Hebrews 11, verses 37 and 38 say, "They, those faithful people, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground." Now, I don't know about you, but if any of that part shows up like in a job interview, where it's like, "Hey, everyone in this organization, we just wander, you know, a lot of us are in the desert, a lot of us have sheepskins going, like, we're all destitute." That's not a group that you would think I should join in on. But in the middle of that, the world was not worthy of them. You know, what it's pointing to is that there's something so much greater to be gained when we are connected with God. So it's not like aligning with God means your life just only ever gets better and better and better here and now. But what it does mean is that despite any difficulty, God still is doing his ultimate saving healing work. So that's one cost, that it's not going to be for earthly gain. Verse 21 points us back to this then. Verses 21 and 22 say, "Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Which, surface reading, that just sounds mean. Like, that's not like a great thing to say. So a few things I would point out. Why is Jesus saying this? One, he's not saying this mid-funeral. Like, the guy who is offering to Jesus, "Let me go bury my father first," he's not saying, "I'll be ready in an hour. Can you wait just a little bit?" That's not what he's doing. The burial process back in that time could be up to a year long. And what it really was about settling the estate for everybody. So they would have all of these different legal transactions that would go on. There were all of these things that happened in front of the leadership of the town. What this man is really saying to Jesus when he says, "Let me first go and bury my father," he's saying, "Let me first go make sure my life and estate and well-being are taken care of. Then I will follow you." And what Jesus is saying to him is, when you choose to follow Jesus, everything else takes a backseat. Everything else becomes a lesser priority. And so this is what we need to think about when we say we're going to be followers of Jesus. That means that we are followers of Jesus before we are husbands and wives. We are followers of Jesus before we are mothers and fathers. We are followers of Jesus before we are brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and employees and neighbors. Every other identity in our lives takes a back seat to being a follower of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we abandon all of those other things. I'm very focused on my kids and my wife and all of those other things. I still show up to work. Like, I still do all of those things, but I try to do them through the lens of, Jesus, if you were here in my shoes, I want to live in this role the way that you would. I want to have this take a backseat to the fact that I love you and I follow you. Help me be like you in each of these roles in my life. That's how Jesus followers are called to live, where he is top priority in all, and Jesus doesn't take a portion of your life. He becomes the guide in every area of your life. This is the faith that Jesus is looking for. Whole life, completely dependent reliance on him. And when we do that, even though it costs, we find access to the greatest power we can possibly imagine. The rest of this chapter is just Jesus doing cool, powerful things. So verse 23, it says, "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're gonna drown.' And he replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" Okay, now, this is normally where we get down on the disciples, where we're like, you got to witness all of those miracles, and a little storm shows up, and you're like, oh, we're gonna drown. You know, like, it's very easy for us to get down on the disciples. One, the storms that could happen in that lake are pretty real. It describes the waves as sweeping over the boat. Like, that has to happen to me twice before I'm freaking out. Like, maybe the first one comes by, and I'm like, maybe it's a fluke. And then the second one comes by, and I'm like, wake him up. Like, go get him now. Like, we gotta figure this thing out. Like, I understand where they're coming from with their concern, but Jesus, when he's saying, you of little faith, it's not that he's saying, why don't you believe I can handle this? Instead, he's like, I'm with you. Why don't you trust in me? Like, why aren't you more reliant on me? Like, why aren't you more at peace? You know, we sometimes think, again, it's miracles out there, and it's, we'll see if I can get by for me. You know, that God wants to do all of these incredible things for other people, but, you know, he's not really present and attentive to my specific needs. Jesus wasn't just doing miracles for others and leaving his disciples behind. He was ready to help them. And what they found is that right when they hit their panic moment, that's when Jesus was completely ready to settle everything for them. And I think it is worth noting that there are times where Jesus wants to prove his power and will quiet the wind and the waves down. And there are times where he's willing to let the sea stay rocky while he is there with us. And both are God's faithfulness. Both of those things are God's faithfulness. When things stay rocky, but he stays next to us, that's him being faithful. He's in it with us. He'll continue to guide us. He will get us to shore, even if the ride wasn't as smooth as we wanted it to be. But sometimes he'll also just get up and with a word, the problem is gone. I'm sure we can all think of moments where we were in situations that we thought would never be resolved, would never get settled, and it seemed like overnight they were gone. That's God's power. He can work in all of these different ways. He has power over the wind and the waves. And as the rest of the chapter goes on to show, he has power over all the spiritual realm. So they get through this eventful boat ride. Verse 28, it says, "When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?' Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' And so he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water." Kind of a crazy story going on. And in that whole story, Jesus says one word. It's not like Jesus had to have a long conversation with the demons and convince them that they needed to listen to him. The demons immediately recognized, oh, are you here to torment us before the time? Like, we know that you win eventually, but are you like trying to speed that time? Like, they immediately recognize that when they interact with Jesus, Jesus wins. Jesus, with a single word, sends the demons out of these two people and into the pigs. And in part, I think it becomes this beautiful visual that there were these true, bent on destruction, demonic forces that the moment they were freed, they were creating destruction. That the moment they got into the pigs, the townspeople got to watch all of those pigs die and recognize there really was a true spiritual force that was evil and was at work here. But I also think it's worth noting this. I do not want to undersell or look lightly on spiritual warfare. I believe it's very real. There are spiritual forces that are evil and that are powerful and that are more powerful than us as people. However, they are not even close to the power of God. It's not neck and neck. It's not a close game. It's not an arm wrestling match where, oh, who knows what's going to happen. It is very clear. Colossians talks about at the resurrection of Jesus, he made a spectacle of evil principalities, that he embarrassed them, essentially, with how full his victory was. In Isaiah 14, talking about Satan, it says that one day we'll look on him that tormented the nations and we'll say, that guy? Really? That was the powerful one that shook us all to our boots? Like, it's not, again, we don't want to be, you know, carefree and frivolous when it comes to thinking about the spiritual world. Again, spiritual warfare is very real, but it is also a clearly won battle. It is a clearly won battle. Jesus wins in a landslide. You know, it's not even remotely close. And so with Jesus, we are connected to the greatest power there is. We're connected to true healing, to true freedom, to true life. And in moments where in witnessing and in talking to people who have been around, you know, people praying over those with demons, you know, the theme that keeps coming up is people repeating the name of Jesus and then that power working. You know, that it's not necessarily that people go into those situations and they're like, here's my 8-step plan for how we're going to get rid of this demon. They just go, Jesus, help, and then it works. You know, because his power is that great. It's not reliant on us or our ability. It's only everything bowing at the name of Jesus. You would think that after this, Jesus is now about to receive a warm welcome in a town that he just made better. Instead, verse 33 says this, those tending the pigs ran off and went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the two demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Could have come from a few different things. Could have come from they're scared. A new greater power showed up. And the moment he showed up, a couple thousand of our pigs died. Who knows what this guy wants to do? Maybe there's some of that. I think more likely they were calculating in their heads how much money they just lost through those pigs rushing off, you know? And, oh, Jesus hurts the bottom line. Okay, I guess we won't be around this guy anymore. Maybe it was they were used to life a certain way and they just weren't ready to yield their control. They're like, we know how things go. Yeah, there's the two guys. We don't go near. But other than that, our life kind of works out okay. You know, we sort of are used to this certain thing. And they weren't ready to yield their power. They're like, we've got this covered. We've got this figured out enough. We're going to stay in charge. Thank you very much. And they ask Jesus to leave. And unfortunately, the same can be true in our lives. Where whether as a whole, we just say, we won't bow to you, Jesus. We stay in control. And we just choose not to believe in him, or even for those of us who are believers. There are areas of our lives where perhaps we haven't even thought about inviting God into them because they feel so natural. They feel so part of regular life. They feel like what responsible people handle. So I should just handle this on my own. What Jesus wants us to do is have reliant faith on him day by day. You see, for everybody in this chapter who experienced healing, the ones who did came to him in faith. They came to him with trust. They didn't necessarily have everything worked out, but they said, I have this need. I will present it to Jesus, and I will watch what he does. And his power worked every single time. And so I ask you the question, where do you need to see the power of God in your life today? If you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a believer, I'd encourage you, when you trust that the blood of Jesus washes your sin away and the resurrection of Jesus opens the doors to new life in him, that is real and it is powerful. And there are many in this room that can tell you amazing stories of going from death to life. I'd encourage you, take that step of belief today. Say, Lord, I don't have everything figured out, but I'm ready to trust you. And for those of us that do believe, maybe in general we believe, but in practical, in specifics, we're still hanging on. Let those things go today. Hand them over to Jesus. His power is ready to work. He is willing to bring the cleansing that we need. The question is, are we willing to ask the question? Are we ready to say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I look to you in this situation. I'm looking to your power. I'm looking to your ability. I'm looking to your strength. When we do that, there's freedom, there's hope, there's life that comes from that. Let's be people that yield to him, because when we recognize our power isn't enough, we find that Jesus is always is.